Reading today from Mark chapter 13. It's on page 1019 in the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 13, and I'll be starting at verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequal from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Mark 13. And what on earth are we to make of it all? Because it's a passage that's notoriously difficult to understand or to preach on. The sort of thing that makes you think, well, let's hope we have a visiting preacher the day that comes up. But no, it's there in the schedule for today. And so both you and I have to get to grips with it for ourselves. And remember, Mark wrote it down because Jesus said it. And Jesus said it because it was something he considered important for his disciples to know. So why do we find it difficult? I think the reason is because the language used is what we call apocalyptic. It's a style used in Bible books like Daniel or Revelation. A style where important messages are expressed in terms of pictures. Pictures usually involving cosmic catastrophe of some kind, wars and desolation and stars falling from the sky. It's not a style of language that most people find easy nowadays. Although its use here in Mark is an echo of the stark poetic language used in other parts of the Bible, Isaiah and Daniel particularly for these verses. But for us, it's a little hard to get into. And it does at first sight seem to have references to the end of the world, which makes it a happy hunting ground for the more excitable preachers, perhaps with an excessive interest in mapping out the exact time when all this will take place. So how are we to understand it? And the answer is that we need to start with the context. What was the question the disciples asked that made Jesus give them this answer? And the question was about the temple. Do you remember the temple from previous sermons? We had the acted out parable of the fig tree, the one that Jesus cursed because it wasn't bearing fruit. And how the story of Jesus throwing the money changers out of the temple was inserted right into the middle of that, to show that the failings of the temple were what it was all about. God was coming to his people looking for fruit, and he didn't find it. The Son of God came to his own people, his own vineyard, and was rejected by them, and would shortly be killed. And so the time of the temple was ending. Jesus was bringing a new way for God to live among his people, one where the temple would no longer be needed. And the old system of animal sacrifices was about to end, because Jesus would offer his own life as the one perfect final sacrifice for sin. But despite that, it was an impressive sight, and it was the pride of the nation. Over recent decades, Herod had spent lavishly on extending it, and now it was a magnificent building, one of the wonders of the ancient world, and the most impressive thing for hundreds of miles. There was so much gold on it, the people would be dazzled by the reflected sun as they approached Jerusalem. And the disciples, being visitors from the Galilean countryside, were properly impressed. What massive stones! What magnificent buildings! But has anyone here been to Jerusalem recently? Anyone? I know BK and Anne have. And is this temple still there? No, it's not there anymore. Because as Jesus prophesies here, not one stone would be left on another. The whole edifice would be thrown down. Something that would happen just 40 years later. Because the simmering hatred for the occupying Romans finally boiled over, leading to rebellion and war. And in the year AD 70, the Romans crushed that rebellion, conquered Jerusalem, and utterly destroyed the temple, Today, all that's left is a part of the foundation, the Wailing Wall, and a mosque has been built on top of the site. But for the disciples, this threat to the temple, the central point of their faith, would have turned their religious world upside down. So when they come to Jesus and ask, when are all these things going to happen? What signs will there be? His answer is first about that event, the destruction of the temple some 40 years after he was speaking. But the question is, does it also go beyond that to describe events which are still in our future, the time when Jesus returns? And remember, the language used is apocalyptic, full of pictures and symbols which are hard to understand. And it's a style of language which is used elsewhere, such as in Revelation, to describe Jesus' return. So different Christians have come to different conclusions. How much of this chapter is about the destruction of the temple in AD 70? And how much is about his second coming? For myself, I lean quite heavily to the view that it's first about AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. Why? Well, because of the context of the question. It's about the temple. And because Jesus says this will happen within a generation of when he was speaking, which fits the 40 years it took. And because he tells the disciples to run away when these things happen, which seems more appropriate to fleeing from the Roman army than welcoming his return. But other people would read it differently. And some parts, such as verse 26, where the Son of Man comes with power and glory and sends the angels to gather his people in, are hard to fit with it just being about the destruction of the temple. So maybe we do have a bit of both. Two strands of judgment woven together. The first to come within a generation, when the temple that rejected Jesus would finally be destroyed because it was no longer fruitful or relevant. The second, when he returns in person at the end of the age to bring final judgment to the world. One primary historical event in the near future, with a warning of how to behave when that disaster strikes, but also warnings that echo down through history, showing us how we should look at our own times in anticipation of the fact that Jesus will return, just as he has promised to do. So now I've explained what I think the passage overall is about. Let's dig into the details a bit more. Verses 5 and 6 talk about false messiahs. And as the war intensified, both against the Romans and also civil war between various zealot groups, such claims were made by local leaders. And Jesus tells his followers to ignore them. And of course, in our own time, there are false messiahs. Mere men who claim authority that belongs only to Jesus. Cults that try to draw people away from the worship of the humble, crucified Saviour. And the word still is, ignore them. Don't be deceived. Be wise. Be grounded in your faith. Hold on to what's true, what's consistent with the message of the Bible. Then verses 7 and 8 talk about war and natural disaster. And the time of the revolt was traumatic for the Romans as well as the Jews. They went through four different emperors in just 1 year with their own civil wars. So wars and rumours of wars would have been a constant backdrop to the time. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed. And such things have remained a constant backdrop throughout history. Nowadays, our news is instant. So we're aware of what happens anywhere in the world almost immediately. And the message is the same. Don't be alarmed. Be very wary of every popular book, however Christian it claims to be, that claims that this or that historical event or natural disaster is a sign of the end. Don't go chasing after them. God will bring the end in his own good time. Keep calm. Don't be alarmed. Then verses 9 to 13 are about the increasing persecution of Christians in Judea leading up to the revolt. We've seen the beginnings of this already as we've read Acts. The Christians there, even though they were all Jewish, weren't thought of as sufficiently loyal Jews, and so were subject to increasing persecution as tensions increased. But Jesus' message is to stand firm. Keep the faith. The Son of Man walked this path of suffering before you, and he didn't give up. Don't you either. And persecution has remained a feature throughout history. There are still countries in the world where these things are the daily experience of God's people. Perhaps some of us might have experienced just the faintest shadow of them for ourselves. But the message is the same. Don't give up. Stand firm. Keep the faith. We live as disciples of the Jesus who suffered like this long before us. He knows what we face and will stand with us. And in the end, he will triumph. And in verse 14, we have this mysterious abomination that causes desolation. That's a reference to various verses in Daniel, associated with some kind of desecration of the temple and the sacrifices being stopped. The note to the reader is probably a note by Mark to the person reading this out loud to the congregation, because Mark has changed the grammar in an irregular way. When Daniel talks about the abomination, he refers to it as an it, but Mark deliberately forces it to be a he. So what is it? And the answer is that we're not entirely sure. There had been a desecration of the temple once before, in the year 167 BC, when the Syrians had set up a pagan altar in the temple itself and sacrificed a pig on it. But that was something already far in the past when Jesus was speaking. So perhaps it refers to the Roman army, all pagans, entering the inner, most holy parts of the temple, places where only the priests were allowed to go. And there, as well as destroying the temple, history tells us that they also made sacrifices to their military standards, the pagan symbols they carried at the head of their legions. And then from verse 15, we have the core of what Jesus is telling his followers at the time. Run for your lives. Because when the Romans came through Judea, they came looking for revenge. And anybody they caught, they crucified. Their standard punishment for rebels. So when they come, get out. Don't delay. Don't flee to Jerusalem. Don't feel any obligation to go and defend the temple. Don't be led astray by any false messiahs who tell you otherwise. Just get out and run as far away as possible. This is God's judgment on the old system. Don't let national pride make you a part of it. And when all these things happened in AD 70, that's just what the Christians did. They took heed of these words and they left the country and so were spared the disaster. And then in verses 24 and 25, we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 13. Where apocalyptic language about stars falling from the sky is used by Isaiah to describe the destruction of Babylon many years before. The words of judgment pronounced then against an ancient pagan city. The city which was the very symbol of evil for God's people. Now being applied to the holy city, to Jerusalem itself. And finally, in verses 26 and 27, these verses about the Son of Man coming in the clouds and sending his angels to gather the elect. Some scholars have tried to fit this to the events of AD 70 by saying they're about Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem and sending the church out to gather the Gentiles, but that interpretation doesn't seem to completely fit. So for the moment, we can probably see these verses as looking ahead to when Jesus does come in final judgment at his second coming. But when he comes, what then? Because as if the direction has been reversed. For God's people is not about running away anymore. Because he sends his angels out to the ends of the earth to gather them in. His coming may be a time of terror for those who have rejected him. But for those who are waiting for his appearance, a time of joy and fulfillment. Because he comes as king to reign. And every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that he is Lord. And his faithful people will be vindicated. Their final salvation has come. But maybe by now you're thinking, well, that's all very interesting as a history lesson, but the temple was destroyed nearly 2,000 years ago. So what possible use are Jesus' instructions about what to do when it happens to me now? A good question. And the answer is the way he tells us to react. And the attitude he says we should take, both when traumatic and earth-shattering events happen, and also when nothing at all excited is taking place. And they're these. Don't panic and keep watch. Don't panic, a good dad's army motto. And thank you, Keris, for including that video clip in the all-age talk. It occurred to me there are some poor, benighted people who weren't brought up on Dad's Army like I was. Don't panic when the world outside seems to be falling apart, when there are wars and earthquakes and famines. These things will happen. Keep your nerve. Don't fall into despair, even for Brexit. Don't go running off after any false prophet or political leader who promises a way out. Uncertain times bring these people out of the woodwork. But don't go running after them. Our loyalty is to Jesus, the real, true Messiah, and to his kingdom. Don't panic when trouble gets closer to home, when there is opposition, even in your own family. Even violence or legal persecution. Keep your nerve. Trust in God to give you what you need to answer all opposition. Trust in God and stand firm. Don't panic. We have the advantage of knowing the end of the story. God wins. There will be a day when Jesus returns and when every knee will bow to him. And every tongue confess that he is Lord. Wait patiently for that day. Keep your courage. Keep your faith. And don't give way to fear. And after don't panic, he tells us to keep watch. To be alert. To be on our guard. Perhaps this is more for the easy times. For the quiet life. When nothing much seems to be happening, and when the urgency goes out of discipleship. Why bother too much today, when we can deal with things tomorrow? Why repent of sin today? Why make sacrifices now? Why do something new or risky now? Tomorrow will do. But Jesus says, keep watch. Be alert. We're like servants left in charge of the house, who don't know when their master is coming back. When he does come, it will be sudden. And how will he find us? Asleep at the job? Neglecting the tasks he's left us? Grown fat and complacent in our comfort? Shame on us if he does, because we're still the servants of the master. We still have the work he set us. We've looked at fruitfulness over the past few weeks, how the owner comes to his vineyard looking for fruit. And will he find it? He comes to us, to this church, to you and me, and looks for fruit. And will he find it? Fruit of a character that's growing more like Jesus as we show the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of a life together that works for his kingdom to grow and reaches out and engages with our community to be salt and light to our world. The fruit he's looking for, will he find it? So keep watch. Be alert. Don't always be putting off to tomorrow what needs to be done today, because we don't know if there will be a tomorrow. The master could return at any moment. Have this sense of urgency. Be alert. So there we are. Mark 13. One of those passages that Christians read and come to different conclusions as to what it's all about. I've told you how I read it, but I hope I've also been fair to those who take a different view. But like with any Bible passage, it's more than just an academic exercise. It's about how we live today, tomorrow at work, with the kids, at the shops. And so we saw two instructions from Jesus to his followers for every day. The first was, don't panic. Things in the world can seem threatening or overwhelming. Perhaps we feel a little like that at the moment. But don't panic. Be faithful. God is with you. He'll give you what you need, even when times are hard and threatening. And also a message for when things are easier, when we can relax and take it easy. Keep watch. Be alert. Don't let the easy times lull you to sleep. You are servants of the master, and he could return at any moment. And he's looking for fruit, for servants who are attending to their business, who are waiting for his return. So may we be such servants, ready for our master's return. Amen.